Luke chapter 14 this morning. We're in the middle of a month, the month of May, which is a significant month. This is a month of transition for a lot of people. Some people will be graduating from college or high school or first grade or whatever. Everybody who's in school will be graduating to a new level. It's also the end of the school year, and therefore for many people this is a mark of a change in our schedules, our lives, as a lot of our children who have been in school will be at home, and there will be summer activities. And therefore, this is a significant time for us to stop. And what we are doing this month is talking about four decisions that mark a life. Last week, we talked about the decision for Christ. This week, we are going to talk about the decision to follow Christ. Before I get to that, though, I want to ask you to join me in prayer. Pastor Gary conducted the funeral for his father yesterday in Indiana. As I mentioned last week, those of you who have gone through this phase of life where your father has stepped across from time to eternity, you know that it changes you as a person. As a son, I know that it was a signal for me to think about life even more seriously than I had before. When our fathers are living, we have a tendency to say, Dad is the one who's standing out front and leading the way. But when our fathers step across, as Gary's did almost 2 weeks ago, into glory, at that point, we recognize something about our responsibility. It'd be nice if we all could recognize it before then, but I believe that that's part of God's plan, that as we go through different stages in life, we understand more about His grace and its sufficiency. But I want to pray for Gary and Shayla this morning as they will be saying goodbye to their family, Gary to his mother, on Mother's Day. But that he will have wisdom and strength and grace as he deals with them. And then this is Mother's Day, and I have to say something. I think that a lot of you would echo what I am going to say. I think I had the best mother in the world. How many of you have had a mother? Just raise your hand. Okay, some of you, looks like you dropped in from outer space or something, but most of you had a mother. And there are varying responses when we talk about this, but every one of us has truly been blessed. God's gift. And the gift of life, which God gives ultimately, but which our mothers gave to us. And in this time in which we live, this is a time to truly honor mothers, to thank God for them, to uphold them. And that's what I want to do as we pray this morning. So, mothers, we thank God for you. Join me as we pray, both for Gary and for our mothers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do honor you this morning because you are a God who provides. We've sung these words. You are our provider. And you care for us and you love us and you meet our needs. And you're the one that we can turn to, whatever the situation. And part of that, Lord, is a blessing that you give to us with mothers. And then, Lord, it's also a prayer request that we today want to pray for mothers, that you will bear them up under the burdens that they face uniquely. Thank you for the way that you have fashioned life, the way that you have planned the family, the way that you have called husbands and wives to love till death do them part. And in their families for them to love and respect one another. And Father, this morning we pray particularly for wives and mothers that your blessing will give them that extra measure of strength and grace that they need. In a similar way, Lord, I pray this morning for Gary and for Shayla as they spend a last day with his mother, with their families. And Father, I thank you for his dad and for his steadfast faith in Jesus that modeled godliness and grace through good times and bad in Gary's life. And that to a big degree, Lord, your faithfulness in his life is what has marked Gary's life. So I pray for Gary today that as he spends his last time, hours with his family before he returns here, that you will give him wisdom, encouragement, uplifting words, that he will be a minister for you. Father, in all of these things, we look to your word because your word truly is a foundation for all that we are seeking to do. It teaches us and guides us. It is your Spirit-inspired revelation of your will. And this morning, we bow to it and ask that you will give us, by your Spirit, the wisdom to apply it in our lives. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Luke, chapter 14. I would like you to follow along, and the words will be on the screen behind me if you prefer to just keep looking up. Luke 14, starting with verse 25, where we read these words. Now large crowds were going along with him. Him is Jesus. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Years ago, at the height of the church growth movement, Gallup took one of his famous polls. It was a poll on religion in America, and superficially viewed, the results were very gratifying. He cited the numbers of people attending church each week. He cited the number of those who called themselves evangelicals. It was all very uplifting and optimistic. But then, as if to drive a knife to the heart of our misplaced optimism, he concluded with these chilling words. Never before has the church made such inroads into society while making so little difference in the way people live. What happened in the years since Gallup took this poll has made him sound prophetic. Today, unlike when that poll was taken, megachurches are in every city in our country. They boast thousands and sometimes tens of thousands of attendees. And yet, statistics now show that despite having bigger churches than ever before, less Americans attend church every year. And it is especially true of those under 30. The problem is not a lack of opportunity. Travel to virtually any town or city in America today, and you will see that there are many churches. And in fact, in many parts of our nation, new churches are springing up like weeds. If you go online, you can have the Bible read to you. You can find literally tens of thousands of websites that will give you access to Bible studies that you can freely take advantage of. And if you flip on your TV, I don't necessarily recommend this for spiritual feeding, but I want you to know that religious programming is available 24/7 here in America. What more could we possibly want? But here is the real irony of the world in which we live. The mass of religious exposure has actually had an inverse effect on the church. See, we have camped on what we know. We have failed to observe that which is uncomfortable for us. We have carved out, as it were, all of us as Christians, we carve out a comfortable niche, sort of a place where we feel comfortable, where we can relax, where we're not going to have to be challenged. It's a place we want to be, and that's what church has become. Millions in America who have responded to the gospel have no idea where to go from there. They've heard the good news of Jesus. They believe that He died on the cross for their sins. They have trusted Him as their Savior. But as one theologian put it, the church in America has become 500 miles wide and a quarter of an inch deep. The question is, of course, how to rectify this situation. Some in our day have decided that the way to fix our problem is to change our theology. Some think that our theology should be watered down so that we really don't have any beliefs at all, and therefore we can all come together, sing kumbaya, stand in a circle around the fire, and feel really good about each other. On the other hand, some have decided we should change our theology in a different way because they see immature Christians at every side. They have decided that the way to fix this is to require that those who want to be saved must change their behavior in order to get in. And they hope that by doing this, they can cure the immaturity and the apathy in the church of Jesus Christ. Instead, what they end up doing is undermining the very gospel that they preach. We have a problem. We have failed to confront ourselves with the claims of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I know this is a church, and therefore I think I'm on safe grounds to say that if I were to ask you this morning, if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, most of you would raise your hand. Perhaps almost all would raise their hand. But if I were to ask you, have you made a decision to follow Jesus? To follow Him as your Lord? What would you say? You see, there are no conditions for saving faith. You believe and you receive. It is a free gift. But there are conditions for being a follower of Jesus. Jesus Himself said so. In the passage that I read for you this morning, I want to slip into the context here. The situation is actually very similar to the day in which we live. I think that superficially viewed, Jesus could have looked out on that day and said, "I am a success." Huge crowds were following Jesus. We read in Luke 14, verse 25. There was a bandwagon effect. The kind of thing that happens when one person follows and then another person, and as people begin to collect, a lot of people say, "Hey, that's something I want to be a part of." Everyone wanted to be with Jesus. It was in to be with Jesus. And I think if Jesus had been like a typical church leader or politician, for that matter, today, he would have capitalized on the situation. You would have probably had bumper stickers and pins. I don't know. They would have said, "Jesus, He's my man," or "Up with Jesus," or "WWJD. I'm sorry, that might be a little convicting. But listen, I'm sure that Jesus could have come up with a marketing scheme. After all, he had 12 assistants who were following him around, and they wanted him to be successful too. But the interesting thing in this context, and you cannot avoid it, is that instead of trying to increase the number of his followers, Jesus goes about trimming it down. He wants to get rid of them. He is actually going to confront them. He isn't going to swell the crowd. He is going to force them to make a very serious decision. I am sure you noticed that as I read these verses this morning, there were three times recorded a repeated phrase, and it says this exactly: "He cannot be my disciple." Not, "He may not," or "I won't let him." Not, "He cannot become a Christian." No, it was none of those things. Rather, Jesus three times repeats simply, "He cannot be my disciple." What Jesus is saying, if I were to make it a positive statement, would be this: if you want to be my disciple, do what I tell you here. The first of these statements is found in verse 26. Let's review it. Verse 26 reads as following. Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." This is the first condition that is given for being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And it involves unrivaled commitment. Jesus Christ must come before everyone else. Now, many people in the verse that I just read, and maybe you're one of them right now, they gag on that word "hate," because they interpret it emotionally rather than volitionally. This is a legal term that was used. It's an exaggerated contrast. It's a common figure. We have it in the Old Testament. "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." Did God emotionally hate Esau? Of course not. He blessed him and made him many nations. But what does this mean then? It means that you favor one party to the extent that all of the claims to that estate go to the true heir. What Jesus is saying is this: I will brook no rivals, not even those who are closest to you. Jesus never commanded you to hate these people. He never tells you to hate your parents. He tells you to honor and obey them. It's one of the commandments, by the way, in the Old Testament. Jesus never tells you to hate your wife. Husbands are told, in fact, to love their wives as Christ loved the church. That is fairly descriptive. We aren't instructed to hate our children. In fact, Jesus himself said that if anybody offended one of these little ones, it would be better for him if he had a millstone hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea. That is fairly graphic. What Jesus does here is he puts his finger on each of us who wants to make something out of this life that will last into eternity. And he says this: those closest to you can become the greatest hindrance to you following me. I want to say that again, and I want you to inscribe it in your mind. Those closest to you can become the greatest hindrance to you following me. It's the end of a school year. It's a time many look to the future. They're trying to decide what they will do with their lives. I ask you, does God have a place in your decision? As you chart your course for your life, who are you following? I believe that many of us would say we want to do something that will pass the test of time, that will resound not only in this life, but in the life to come. I submit to you that that will depend on whether or not you fulfill the first requirement of being a disciple, and that is that Jesus Christ must come before everyone else. Verse 27 gives a second condition for being a disciple. Jesus here gives the condition of being a cross bearer. Verse 27 reads, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." In order to be his disciple, not only must those who come to Jesus put him before everyone else, Jesus Christ must come before myself as well. There's a lot of confusion today when it comes to cross-bearing. I remember when I was in seminary, and that was a long time ago, but there was a man who was walking across America, pulling a cross. And some of you may remember this. It made the evening news in towns all across America. And I still remember the day I was sitting in the basement library at Dallas Theological Seminary when this guy walked in with this 12 or 15 foot cross and brought it in under the door. I think he wanted to sit down and rest and read something. And we just looked at this guy. What does it mean to bear your cross? You know, we encounter difficulties in life, and I think that it's common. We may have even heard somebody say it, "Well, that's just the cross that I bear." Maybe a physical condition that you live with. It may be a bad back. It may be, it could be your boss. Could be your job. Maybe it's the pastor and his sermons. I don't know what it is, and you would just say, "That's the cross I have to bear." We think of the cross that we have to bear as our problems in life, but that's not what the cross is. It's actually the surrender of your life. We all face trials in life. That's the result of living in a sinful world. That's not something you can choose to avoid. But cross-bearing is something you can choose not to do. You don't have to take up your cross. What then is the cross that we bear? The cross always in Scripture denotes complete surrender to the will of God. This is graphically shown when Jesus, the night that he was betrayed, as Jesus prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done." He was submitting himself to his Father, and that included and was significant of the cross. Have you surrendered your life to the will of God? What this means is, and I like to think of this in the terms of a document, it means signing over your life to God. As it were, taking a blank sheet of paper and at the top of it saying, "This is my life, it is now yours." And then leaving the rest of it blank, and at the bottom you sign your name and say, "Lord, my life is yours. No longer am I going to dictate what I'm doing in my life. I am not going to sing the theme song, 'I did it my way.' I will instead do it your way." It means giving yourself completely to Him. And that is something that Jesus says, apart from which you cannot be my disciple. The second condition is that Jesus Christ must come before myself. Now the final condition is found in verse 33. So if you want to look down to verse 33, you'll notice it. It says, "So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions." Jesus Christ must come before things. What does it mean when it says give up possessions? Is the Lord saying, "Listen, I want you to go home, get a U-Haul, pack everything in it, move it all out, dump it somewhere or give it to somebody. I want you to go live under a bridge in a cardboard box. I want you to get rid of everything. I want you to become a beggar." No. I don't know why it is that some people read Scripture in such a goofy way. The issue here is not one of possessions, but priorities. It's not of amount, it's attitude. It's coming to the realization that everything we own is either a tool or an idol. It's a tool or it's an idol. Brothers and sisters, whatever you possess in this life, it's either something that you can use to honor God and that God can use to further reach others, or else it's something that comes between you and God. It either eclipses God or it magnifies Him. And if you have something you can't live without, you do not own it. It owns you. The great British preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon was once visiting a magnificent home with marble floors, plush furnishings, gold trim. And somebody asked him, "How do you like the house?" I love his response. He said, "These are the things that make dying hard. These are the things that make dying hard." If you desire to be a disciple of Jesus Christ must come before things. Now, to grasp the full significance of Jesus' instruction here, you really need to understand the two parables that he told right in the middle of this narrative. Because they answer the question, what is Jesus Christ doing in the world? The first parable that you see in verses 28 to 30 tells us that Jesus is building a tower. The second, in verses 31 and 32, that he is fighting a battle. Jesus is building and he is battling here in this world. And if you are going to sign on with him, if you want to be part of his team, if you want to be a follower, if you want to be a disciple, you need to count the cost. You need to know what you are getting yourself in for right up front. Jesus ended this call with a reference to salt. If you look in your Bibles at verse 34, he says, "Salt is good. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile." You know, Jesus said that we are the salt of the earth. What is salt good for? It's good for seasoning, and it's good for preserving. And so Jesus has said to us that as the salt of the earth, we have a task here. And our task is to season the world in which we live with the gospel of His grace. And our job is to also preserve the message and the authority of His truth in our lives. That's what those who are His disciples do. And so the question this morning is, will you follow Him? And I recognize that what I'm saying this morning is not easy. I recognize that many Christians may not want to truly put Christ before everyone else, before themselves, and before things. When Jesus challenged the crowds with this message, He knew the same thing. In fact, we read these words in Scripture that because of the difficulty of His teachings, many of Jesus' disciples withdrew and were not walking with Him anymore. And I suspect that it probably this morning is not going to be the most popular message. After all, what I am calling you to, echoing the words of Jesus, is for you to put Jesus so in the forefront of your life that He will come before those closest to you, everybody else, yourself, and everything you own. And this morning, that decision is yours to take. I promise you that the building will not be easy. I promise you that the battle will be fierce. The question is, will you pay that price? In the last century, one of the great Bible teachers, and many of you, I'm sure, have read A.W. Tozer. He was a wonderful pastor and author. He once wrote a devotional that he called, listen closely, "The Cost of Quitting." This is what he wrote. "If we want to escape the struggle, we have but to draw back and accept the currently accepted low-key Christian life as the normal one. That is all Satan wants. That will ground our power, stunt our growth, and render us harmless to the kingdom of darkness." Brothers and sisters, Jesus is looking this morning for builders and for soldiers. Disciples who will give their lives in service for Him. But if you want to join, count the cost. If you are going to say in your heart of hearts, "I have decided to follow Jesus," don't let those be mere words that will echo without meaning. Because those who decide to follow Jesus put Him before everyone else, before themselves, and before things. Let's pray. Loving Father, from the youngest child this morning to the oldest saint here, every one of us who knows our Savior by faith is faced with a second decision. If we have made a decision for Christ, we recognize that He died for our sins and that He rose from the dead and that by faith we are now saved, and eternally we have a home in heaven. Then, Father, there is a question that begs to be answered. And that question is, now, will I follow Jesus? And Father, to that end, Lord, we need to consider the cost. This is a decision, Lord, that will mark our lives for every day that we live from now on, if we will make it. And I ask, Lord, for the grace to be given by your Spirit as people consider right now their own lives, and that many will determine, yes, Lord, I have decided to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back.
Do you know that song? Stand with me. Stand. I won't. You do. That's your prayer this morning. Let's close. Heavenly Father, this is a message, Lord, another decision that each one of us can make. And it's made today and it's made tomorrow. And I ask that each one of us, as we go through this week, will progressively make that decision more each day. I have decided to follow Jesus, to put Jesus before everyone else, before myself, and before things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.